Well, I'm going to start by saying something, and I don't want you to think, I bet he says that everywhere he goes, because I don't. We really like you. Yeah. Yeah, like, ooh. I mean, there's places I go, I'm always grateful for God's people, but then I'm grateful to leave some of God's people and go home and be with my people. You know, you feel more comfortable with certain groups. I feel so comfortable, obviously, with our church family. There's a certain culture, but you share that culture of sound doctrine, biblical counseling, humility. I think it's humility that enables believers to be less conscious of themselves and have a little more fun. If you think about it, very often it's pride that keeps you so uptight, thinking about what's someone going to think about me if I say that or I do this. And you guys don't seem to have that. I think your elders have set the tone for that. Just watching them interact and be as silly as they are, and yet I know they're godly and they've created a sound doctrinal church. Be very grateful. If you don't know anything but this, this is special. This is special. So thank you for allowing us to serve with you. One of the things that went awry, all kinds of great things they planned that went just as they'd planned, the elders had asked me to pick out some books that would match some of my topics, and I was going to give them away, and the books just came, well, today. So I'll just make you aware of them. As I did that, Killing Pride, Cultivating Humility, I talked about C.J. Mahaney's book, excellent, Humility, True Greatness. So there's some copies. I would have done fun games, like who came the furthest or whatever. We don't have time. So the fun game now is whoever gets up here first just gets one. So that's how that works. So Humility, True Greatness by C.J. Mahaney. Vicky mentioned in our workshop last night a small book by David Pallison. If you don't know David Pallison, he's with the Lord now. Excellent. Whenever I read something by David Pallison, and I do tons, I feel like he's sitting in an armchair across from me and just sharing with me. It's warm, it's helpful, it's biblical, it's insightful. And so he ended up dying of cancer, and he wrote this near the end of his life, God's Grace in Your Suffering. It is wonderful. One of my favorite authors, he's got my very favorite commentary on Job. He's got some other great books, Christopher Ashe. So this is his book, Trusting God. We talked last night about trusting God. Trusting God in the Darkness, A Guide to Understanding the Book of Job. So this is kind of like a boiled down synopsis of his commentary. Excellent. He's an excellent pastor, an excellent counselor. This is a professor, I believe, at Covenant. I think, yeah, Covenant College. I absolutely love. Every year, I read 40, 50 books, and there'll be some books in the top five. This was top five. Kelly Capick, Embodied Hope. That's been the theme of our conference. A theological meditation on pain and suffering. His wife has some condition that I can't even think of the big medical term, but the street term is man on fire. She feels like she's burning all the time. If you can imagine how horrible that. So it's been horrible for him to live with his sweet wife and see her. Yeah, there you go. Saw that. Yay, you. Yeah. If you want it, you go. The husband probably sent them down here. Honey, go get it. Go now. But I want one of these to go to Kevin and Kristen. I met a cancer doctor named Kevin and Kristen. Are you in the room? There you go. So one of these is yours. I'm going to toss this. You ready? I don't want to put out an eye. There we go. All right. So, and one more I didn't mention. Mark Vrogup, and he told me how to say his name. It's like throw up, but vro up. So it's Mark Vrogup, and he wrote one called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, that was excellent, but I actually liked this one better. This one is Waiting Isn't a Waste. Think about how often you feel like, I'm just waiting. I haven't seen anything change. I'm waiting. But the scriptures tell us relentlessly, there's a blessing in those that wait on the Lord. Oh, it is really, really good. Mark Vrogup, Waiting Is Not a Waste. All right, in our final session together, I'm going to turn us back to the Psalms again because, we can get such hope from the Psalms, especially some of those dark Psalms. So we're going to dig into another dark Psalm. If you live long enough, you may face a season of suffering or pain or confusion that causes you to begin to doubt who God is and where God is in the midst of it. You're like, I knew this was what who God is like. And I knew where I thought God was, near and dear. But in this season now, I'm doubting, is he really this? And is he really near? And I think Psalm 73 can give us great help in working our way through this. I hope you realize the Bible was never written to show you how to avoid difficulties. Those are Christian books that get written that shouldn't be written. The Bible was written to show you how to go through trouble when it happens. You think about James chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, if possibly some of you maybe face trials. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials. It's not if. It's when. It's just a question of when. Every believer is going to face it. May not face the same kind of trial, but if you live in a fallen, broken world, it's not if, it's when. But oh, I've got such hope for you. I hope you sense from Vicky and I, again, I said we've not suffered as much as many, but we've suffered enough that it pushed us. You know, there we were at Columbia Bible College. That's where we met. I had a little bit of hair parted in the middle. It's not, there's no way we would be as useful to you if everything had just been, all five of our kids, we homeschooled them and they love Jesus and now they're leading worldwide ministries and they're missionaries. Health problems, what health problems? I eat healthy, I go to the gym, we've never had marriage problems, I married a Christian. You would probably not want to listen to us. It's the things that we've suffered that have made us more useful and more like our Savior. So God gives us places in his word that are oh so helpful. The longer I live and the older I get, I don't find myself saying, I read the whole Bible, how much of it? Oh, I just wish there was some place that addressed that. There is. There is. Oh, his word is so good. So turn with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And you follow along as I read it, because I think Psalm 73 gives us what we need as we wrestle our way through doubts. Doubts. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death. But their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against heaven, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Now, let me help you if you don't already know this. Do you see what's happening? When we get discouraged, we tend to exaggerate. He's believing that all wicked people have no problems. It's not true. But I assume your flesh is like my flesh. When I'm really struggling, I lose perspective and I exaggerate. It's what happened to the psalmist here. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence for all day long. I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. It is so hard what he's wrestling with right now. What he's about to say next is, it hurts to even try to think it through. I don't know if you've ever been there, but you can hit a place in life like that. I've tried to think this through so many times. It is just painful to do it. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Oh, surely You set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they're brought to desolation in a moment. They're utterly consumed with terrors, as in a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You've destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put, notice it's a choice, I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Oh, I think this chapter gives us what we need as we wrestle our way through doubt in the midst of the dark. So here's the first thing I think that could help us. Number one, admit your doubt and don't wait to unpack it, because it always involves more than just an intellectual problem. I know some churches have a culture. I don't think yours has one of them. One of the beauty of a church that does biblical counseling is it begins to open up and create a culture where it's okay to not be okay. I don't know what you've seen, but I grew up in church, and I feel like people would put on their Sunday morning face. I like to say more lying goes on in the foyer on Sunday than anywhere else. Hey, how's it going? Great. How are you? Liar. Right? And I know the foyer is not the place to just pour out, spill your guts, but many times churches have no place. There is no place to be honest and pour your heart out. You're just supposed to pretend, because Christians aren't supposed to get discouraged. Christians aren't supposed to have anxiety. Christians aren't supposed to be afraid or have panic. They're not supposed to have prodigal kids. They're not supposed to have struggles in their marriage. And it doesn't match Scripture, and it's not helpful. But it takes humility and time. Oh, the worst thing you can do when you've got turmoil internally, especially with doubts, is pretend it isn't happening. Don't pretend. It'll only get worse. Don't pretend. Admit your doubt and don't wait to unpack it. It will only get worse. It'll get toxic on you. In fact, the sooner you permit yourself to admit it, and I hope you've got relationships. For us, small groups in our church is not so that you can have another Sunday school lesson or sermon in a living room where someone just teaches and everyone sits there. Our groups were designed for relationship, to hold on to each other and to say, how's it going with you, really? How can I pray for you? Where are you struggling? Oh, I'm not saying you got to tell everybody that you have doubts, but a church family and a believer should always have a handful of close people that they feel safe enough to be honest with, to unpack, yea, verily, doubts. Permit yourself. And the sooner you can begin to unpack. Don't wait. Don't pretend. Because look, this is what the psalmist's doing. I'm bringing you what the psalmist did. Because this one actually ends well. This is not like Psalm 88, darkness is my closest friend. Boom, boom. This one had that turning point. I think you heard it. You heard it. And we're going to get there. But oh, he starts off doing the right thing. Look at verse 2. But as for me, my feet had, say the word, almost stumbled. My steps had, say the word, nearly slipped. Do you hear it? He didn't wait until he was down and had been down for a long time. As soon as he sensed, my feet. He didn't wait until he was completely down. What you have right here is someone, a believer. Because again, don't make a mistake and say, a mature believer would never have doubts, Brad. This has got to be an immature baby Christian. This is Asaph, you guys. Asaph was the lead worshiper. He knows God. He knows God. But whatever he's going through has introduced, faith has leaked out and doubt has crept in. Can that happen to a believer? A mature believer? Yeah, it can. That's why we need each other. He's losing his balance as he tries to wrestle his way through what he knows about God to be true in the face of what feels to not match that doctrine. It just doesn't feel like it's true. Did you hear how he said, most of us know the party line, what we're supposed to say. That's how he started the chapter. Surely God is good to Israel. And then he's honest. But as for me, some of you right now are in a but as for me time. He said, I know the doctrine I've been taught. I have taught it to others. But right now, as for me, I'm struggling to believe that it's true because of circumstances and what I'm seeing around me. Don't try to pretend it's not happening. But then take time to unpack it. There are times that, you know, even as a biblical certified counselor, and I got my MDiv, I've studied hard to understand theology, there are still times that I just can't quite put my finger on what is going on with me. It's just a mess inside. It takes a little bit of time to unpack it. Many times we're moving so fast, you will not unpack what's going on sometimes in your own heart in a hurry. I have to take time. I have to set aside a little extra time. For me, it's sometimes a day of prayer and fasting to just say, God, what is going on? My emotions are all over the place. I'm just struggling and I can't put my finger on what. And very often, he never created us to do the Christian life alone. It can be helpful to have a brother or sister. In the past year, I've indicated without giving you details, we've gone through something horrible as a church that was the most deeply hurtful thing I've ever experienced. And I was really struggling. And I wasn't able to get over it on my own and work my way through it. And my sweet wife told me she just couldn't listen to it anymore. And I reached out to another biblical counselor that I trust and said, would you counsel me? It doesn't matter who you are, elder, teacher, women's ministry director, I don't know who you are. All of us at times need someone else. I said, would you just listen to me? Would you listen to me? And I want you to correct me. Now, he was so sweet, he didn't want to correct me at all, and I think he was wrong. He's like, Brad, I think you know enough about sin and all that. So he's super sympathetic and gave me a safe place to just emote and sorrow. I had not taken time to lament and sorrow. I just pressed on because I had to do the next thing. So it was super helpful, but when I took my day of prayer and fasting, God confirmed to me that I was right and he was wrong. God said, Brad, it is a mix. You are hurting and you are sinning. Almost always, you guys, our hurt is a mix. We almost never just sorrow totally sin-free biblical. My sorrow has no sin to it. So I was hurting and I needed to sorrow, but I also, God revealed to me, was guilty of self-pity because I had been saying to myself, this shouldn't have happened to a pastor like me. I pray for people by name through the whole church directory. I write handwritten cards. I call people's children by name at all three campuses. This should happen to bad pastors that don't care about people. I cared so well, this wasn't supposed to happen. And God told me, you're wrong. Get over yourself. Repent. And so it was helpful to me to sort out. There were places I needed to lament, and there were places I needed to repent. And both got me moving in a new direction. But it took some time. It was all tangled up inside of me, and I needed a place to unpack it, to sort that out. And then I'm type A, so I just typed up a document. And so I've got it all. It's like 5 pages. Everything that I sorted out with new thinking and with new scripture and a new plan, and I had to start looking at it every morning with my coffee to get moving in a new direction. But I had to first not pretend it wasn't happening. Second, unpack it. Unpack it. Because it's always more than just intellectual. It was personal. Almost always our deep hurt and our doubts and our sorrows have a very personal component to it. You see, Asaph's doubts had reached this emotional boiling point. Surely you sense how high his emotions are. He is saying things that are very exaggerated. That's what can happen to us in our own little heart and mind all by ourselves. He had reached this emotional boiling point because of three things. And I see these same three things at play in our own doubts and confusion. It was something he saw. Isn't it true? We look around sometimes and it's what we see. Either we see other believers that have what we think we should have and we wonder why, or we see unbelievers. They're like, we're crying out for a child, Lord. And then we see people that don't even want babies having babies. That's hard. We see ungodly people getting. So sometimes it's what we see. The second component is what we're painfully, personally going through. What we're personally going through. And then thirdly, something that's raging in our hearts besides sorrow. We're going to talk about each one of them. Letter A, look at what he saw. Look at what he saw in verse 3. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He saw something that threw him off balance spiritually and poked a hole in his theology so that his faith began to leak. You see, in verses 2 to 12, he just unleashes an emotional torrent of what he sees going all around him with wicked people that makes no sense to him. And you might be feeling the same way. Because if we were honest today, we have to admit that we do live in a world where proud, ruthless, manipulative, ungodly behavior can make you a lot of money and can move you up the corporate ladder. Many times while you step on and crush good and godly men and women on the lower rungs. And you say, but God, why would you allow them to advance? Why would they do well? Why would they have all that? But it's not just what he saw. Letter B, look at what he was going through in verse 14. For all day long, I've been plagued and chastened every morning. Just like what we saw in Psalm 88, and just like what you see with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 with his thorn in the flesh, we're not told what it is. And I'm glad. I'm glad we don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. I'm glad we don't know what Asaph's problem is, because now we can apply those passages to anything we're going through that really brings us to this kind of boiling point. He's going through something. We don't know if Asaph was going through a prolonged sickness. We don't know if he was facing trouble in his family. We don't know if he'd had a financial calamity. I've got a sweet older couple in my church. They were in their late 70s when their money was invested in the Lutheran Brethren, blah, blah, blah. This was a Christian financial. And someone at the top embezzled and absolutely changed their retirement years. Something that could not be fixed. It's not going to be fixed. What do you do with that? When you think we serve the Lord our whole life, why would you allow something like that to happen, Lord? We sometimes face things, you're like, what? It might be a financial disaster. It might be some kind of huge disappointment. But he says, every morning, whatever it was, the pain was there all over again, to the point that he finally says in verse 16, when I thought to understand it, it was too painful for me. Just to even try to wrestle with it one more time, like, ah, my head hurts, my heart hurts, just trying to wrestle my way through this. Maybe you're there now. Maybe you've been there. If it's never happened, it might be in your future. Keep in mind, doubts are never just intellectual. That's why, quote, atheists, which, by the way, here's my favorite little tip for you on that. Do I encounter people on an airplane, in my pool, in the gym that say they're atheists? Let me help you. There are no true atheists. Now, I don't start a fight saying, no, you're not. Not a good beginning. But Romans 1, 18 to 23 is my go-to for The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth. They know. They push it down. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want to be accountable. I don't want a world like that. That's the truth. It's not, there's no, because then he goes on to say, what may be known about God is plain to them, for God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes have been clearly seen, being known and understood by all men, so that they are without excuse. You're welcome. You don't need to feel intimidated, like, oh, but they're an atheist. Oh, whatever. Share the gospel. Quote scripture. Oh, but they don't believe the Bible. You realize they don't have to believe the Bible for the Bible to be powerful. Use it. Talk to them anyway. I'm not intimidated. Oh, but they're so smart. I'm constantly engaging people smarter than me. It doesn't matter. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Oh. And so when someone really goes after me, it happened in the gym one time. I befriended this guy. Get this. We're in a gym that's inside. There's no sunshine. He wears a beret backwards and dark sunglasses. I've never seen his eyes and lots of bling. And he's white. And he's older than me. But we talk about music. We talk about all kinds of things. So one day I moved it towards a spiritual, whoo, and he just went. He was hostile. Christianity's caused more harm in the Crusades. And blah, blah, blah. But I listened and I pushed back a little bit, knowing, here's what I always do. When they take a breath, I'll say, it sounds like you've really, really been hurt. You guys, it's never intellectual. It's either when I was 14, my mom got cancer, and my grandmother told me to pray, and I did, and mom still died. You realize they don't tell you that, but always remember, human beings almost never do what they do solely intellectual, academic. I was sitting with a dry board, and I did an equation, and I concluded this. It's based on personal experience. So be loving, be patient, be kind, and don't be afraid. But there's hurt. There's almost always hurt. It's personal, not just whatever this is for Asaph. It's personal. It's not just intellectual. He doesn't say, I woke up one day and I just had doubts. I don't know why. He tells you why. I'm looking at the wicked who looks like they're doing so much better than I am as a child of God. It's personal. It's personal. It doesn't make it right. But we need to acknowledge that very often our personal experience becomes the filter through which we shape our theology. So you have to fight hard to make sure. I call it meology instead of theology. Theology is a word about God. Meology is I have shaped this based on what has happened to me and what I think. That's the danger. That's the temptation. Human nature wants to shift to meology, what makes sense to me in light of what I've experienced. And you have to work hard by God's grace, and you're more likely to do it right in community than all by yourself. In community, in community, in community. Do not let your personal experience be the main driver in what shapes your theology. But there's something else at play here that is often at play with us. It was in play in my heart in these last couple years. Look at what's raging in his heart besides just sorrow and pain. But as for me, verse 2 again, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, like there are wicked people that are doing so much better than me, God. Oh, yes, he's suffering and he's in a lot of pain, but there is another sinful emotion that has its tentacles wrapped around his heart, and it often does. He's actually envious of the wicked. Even though he went on from verse 2 to 12, gushing about how much he hates them and their ways, now he's being honest and says, but I wish I had what they had. Why don't I have what they have? He says, my life should look like their life. I want that kind of power. I want that kind of wealth. Why do they have it and I don't? And so here's what we learn that's true about all of us as sinful human beings. It's always a mix in our heart of true sorrow. And God says, please tell me, pray the lament prayer, make it as raw and real as you want, but then be willing to say, oh God, search me, Psalm 139, 23, 24, and know my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me. What part of this is me sinning that's making, so if you don't become aware of the sin component, that's what just exacerbates the sorrow. And so the sooner I repent of any sin element, it will help as I lament appropriately of any sorrow. It's both. But let me show you what else we can learn from this chapter. Number two, resist. Oh, you heard Vicky say it last night, but here it is in this chapter. We're going to learn it in this chapter. Resist the urge to isolate yourself and instead move closer to God, and this is very important, and his people. Sometimes believers think, especially today, now that we got technology, oh, I've got great music on my iPhone, and I've got great sermons. I got better sermons than I get at my local church because I'm listening to all these famous people. I don't need church. That's a lie. God did not design the Christian life to just be you and Jesus and your podcast. You need the family of God in real time at close range. There's some things that happen in that context. Because look at verse 17. It's the turning point in this chapter. Until, so he was just going on and on and on and on and on with exaggeration. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. I hear it all the time. Someone will say to me, I'll run into them, and they'll say to me, oh, I didn't even come on Sunday. I had such a hard week. I'm going through such a hard time. That's the worst thing you could have done. There's this mentality, oh, I got to get it together first and be doing really well to join in corporate worship. No, you don't. You don't. Come as you are and watch what can happen. You can ride on the praises of others. You can get caught up in something bigger. You can be reminded, oh, my world is not just this world of this troubled child or this financial crisis. When you come together, I'm a fan of in-person worship. I have some people that haven't come back since COVID, and we stream it online. But oh my goodness, sitting at home in your pajamas, rubbing the head of your dog, watching the sermon is not as good. You actually need those short little interactions in the aisle, seeing a young child and blessing them and squatting down and saying, I'm so glad you're here today and you brought a Bible, and you go home feeling better and you encounter a woman with a scarf on her head and you're reminded she's got stage 4 cancer and has no hair. And here, oh, it is helpful to be engaged with the body, even in our small group. You know, you heard Vicky say that particular night that she received word. That's not the only night I haven't wanted to be there. I mean, I don't know about you. Raise your hand if you're a small group leader. You lead a group. I don't know what happens to you. Like 10 minutes before we're supposed to meet, my phone blows up with texts from everybody that didn't come in. Oh, my allergies are killing me. Me too. I just want to text back. Me too. Get over here with a Kleenex. Just sniff your way through group like I'm about to. I had a really hard day. Yeah? Let's see who had the hardest. I'm still going to be there. Get your little Christian B-U-T-T over here and fill a chair. But you can't say that as a pastor. You're like, oh, we'll miss you. And then I pray an imprecatory psalm on their head. Make them wish they'd come. Cause Netflix not to work. Cause them to break out in a rash in their recliner. And the only cream that would help is at my house. These are my thoughts. I mean, there's Tuesday nights that I just want to be in the bedroom. I'll circle the chairs, and Vicky and I both just yell, we're not coming out. like some of you. So go ahead without us, but it's just awkward. You can't do that. But here's what happens, you guys. Without exception, the nights that we wish we didn't have to be a group, but we lead it, as we're putting the chairs away, we look at each other and say, was that not wonderful? What happened in that moment made us feel better. And it was people. It was the people of God, being around the people of God. Don't make a mistake right here when you say, until I went into the sanctuary of God, he's not talking about I found a quiet little chapel where I sat and I meditated by myself on my lunch hour. He's already said, by himself, trying to think it through has become absolutely too painful, only makes it worse. He's not talking about that. He went to corporate worship to participate in worship with the people of God. In other words, here's what he understood that some of you need to understand. He went there to not be alone in his crisis of faith. It's your enemy, Satan, trust me, that's saying in your ear, you won't even fit. You don't belong. No one else can relate to you. There's not enough people there. Don't go. Don't go. Don't go. That is not the voice of the Holy Spirit. You need it. Don't. You can't be alone in your crisis of faith. Listen to me. Resist the urge to isolate. You must stay connected in the body of Christ. And oh, by the way, add to it, keep serving. Keep serving. Don't quit your children's class. Oh, well, right now with what I'm going through. Now, if it's a health issue that's debilitating and limiting, but I'm talking about it's just a soul crisis over your child or your job or your money. Serving's helpful. Super, super helpful. Asaph recognized something we need to get a hold of. Asaph is basically saying, I'm not spiritually healthy enough to be alone. I need to be with the people of God. And it's not just preaching, you guys. I love preaching, teaching. I don't know if you've sensed from where I sit, I love singing. I love singing. I'm not a fan of pastors who just sit and thumb through their notes and don't sing. Shame on you. I'm not a fan of guys who pace the foyer and wait for the singing to be over and then come in. I say to them, you're not going to like heaven, my friend. A lot of singing. So let's do some heaven practice. And you're either not on your way, ouch, or you're not going to enjoy it when you get there. Oh, the Bible is full. And here's why. If you're like, whatever, it's singing. It's not whatever. And your church family has what we've tried to do. The words of your songs are fantastic and sound theology. And here's what happens. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. When you sing something, it forces you to think about it more slowly. You could say, it is well, it is well. It's well with my soul. When you sing it, it is well with my soul. You gotta think about it. When peace like a, and you think your way, and I mean, and when songs have been written well and you've got a bunch of them, there's almost always in the midst of, yeah, trials, sorrow, a verse that reminds you that your biggest problem, I love verse 2, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more, praise the Lord. You realize you can sing your way out of a funk. You can, instead of waiting, I will not sing again until I feel better. You may never sing again. You can sing. When I'm really struggling, you guys, I just sing out loud, out loud, out loud. Not in the grocery store, but in my office, in my bedroom, in my, oh, when I go away for days of prayer and fasting, I don't want you to think I just hit my knees immediately on the ridge. No, I don't. I do a couple of hours with the Vision of Valley of Vision Puritan Collection of Prayers. Do you know that? Those are so good. And I take my hymn book, and I sing. Oh, It can lift me when I'm troubled to say, this is my Father's world. And though the wrong may seem off so strong, he is the ruler, yet this is my Father's world. That is great truth, and it is even more powerful when you sing it down into your soul, because it forces you to go slower. There is power in music and the sung word, sung. And it happens, well, I can do it by myself, but oh, there's just something about hearing the family of God, even seeing generational. When it's not my Sunday to preach, I sit about right there, maybe a quarter away back. And some of my favorite things is as I'm singing, I don't think this is wrong, because it just nourishes me and just revives me to see little kids. There'll be a little kid and they're engaged. And then I'll just see this gnarly little hand like this. And it's Sharon Norberg. She's 90. She's not sitting. She's leaning on the pew in front of her. She's standing. And her husband, Frank, has been dead forever. And she's just persevering. She still comes in person. Someone has to pick her up. But she loves the Lord. And that little gnarly hand is up. That encourages me. The body of Christ. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. In other words, guess what happens in corporate worship? You get reoriented. You can get reoriented. It's like, you know, it doesn't take me more than 24 hours, but for sure in 7 days, my life is jarred. Like a, you know, like the front end alignment on my car is just off. And it realigns. Corporate worship realigns me, refocuses me, reframes it against truth and something bigger. Doesn't change anything. I walk out. I've never walked out and found that all that problem was gone while we worship. Same problem. Guess what? Not the same Brad. A different Brad heads back to the same problem. And what made the difference was what happened in corporate worship. Do not neglect. Do not pull back. Do not isolate. Do not wait until you feel better. And number three, what we see in this passage. Oh, very often when you're in a time of doubt, you need to take a giant step back away from your immediate circumstances so that you can see yourself and God in the light of something bigger, bigger. Look at the end of verse 17 again, because it's a little verse with huge implications. Then I understood there, say the word, and. Hey, here's what our problem is. We get fixated on the now, the now, the now. You guys, there's an end. And it's coming much sooner than you may think. God's word tells us this is a vapor. This is a vapor. This is a vapor. And we have all eternity ahead of us. That's why in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18, he says, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though the outward man is perishing, the older I get, the more I love that verse. I like to look at the original language. Do you know what the original language literally says? Though the outward man is being disabled. More Advil, more Aleve, more surgery. Our whole small group is getting older. Our icebreaker is now, what's your next surgery? What's your favorite med? What's a cream for that? It's like, it doesn't matter what you do, your outward man is being disabled. Oh, but good news. See, unbelievers, that's just frightening. They got to hold on to the outward man. That's all they got. Oh, we have so much more. Though the outward man is being disabled, yet the inward man is being, say it, renewed. How often? Day by day. While we do not look at the things which are seen, he got in trouble looking at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Eternal. He began to look further out. He took the long view. Then I understood there. And notice he doesn't say, oh, I realize I was wrong. It didn't change anything about how well some of them look like they're doing and how hard and what. He doesn't say, and then God healed me or changed my finances and then I understood. Nothing about his circumstances has changed. Nothing about their circumstances has changed. His perspective on it has changed. Then I understood their end. Because I hope you realize it's the end that matters far more than right here, right now. Oh, that's what can so often happen. No one has said it to me in a while because I've made fun of this so many times in 30 years, they know not to say it. But sometimes people would say to a speaker or a pastor on a Sunday after a great worship service, as they shake your hand at the door, "Well, Pastor, now we got to go back into the real world," as if what we just did was make believe. And you know what I do? I smack them. No, I don't. I don't. Not at my place. That's why I speak other places. And I think, do I want to come back here? No. So I don't get another invitation. But that felt good. No, you don't. But what they're indicating is that's the real world. And this was where we just stuck our head in the sands for 90 minutes. That's the biggest lie. Let me help you. This time of corporate, and even what you've had these days together, is where you begin to see the real world. You begin to get it into focus again, and now we got to go back out into the world. You're going to go to your jobs, go to that campus, go to that neighborhood, and we live in a world of carnival mirrors, where they're constantly telling you what is most important and what matters and how it works, and it's a lie. This is where we get truth and see the real world, because the real world has a ginormous dose of Jesus and God and his plan and his purposes and his word and his spirit on center stage. And you go back into that world and you're like, I can do it. He's with me. My biggest problem is solved and I'm on my way to heaven. And like we said last night, I'm going to trust God with that. Whatever that is, I'm going to trust God with that. Because notice how he ended this. I have put. Trust is never just, oh, I woke up one morning trusting God. I don't know how. It just happened, said no one ever. You do not drift into trusting God. It is a choice. I've got in my Bible, highlighted in orange, every example where it says, I have put my trust in you. It is my choice. It is your choice, and no one can choose it for you. I've put my trust in you. He's gone from seeing the prosperity of the wicked now to seeing the destruction of the wicked in the end. And you only do that, you guys, from a higher point of view. I don't just read my Bible. How much of it? To get new information. I read my Bible, you guys, to take the elevator of God's word up to the observation deck and to get a bigger perspective. We love New York City. I don't want to live there, but I love visiting. And oh, so many times, we've been there so many times, even when the kids were little. We took five little kids with umbrella stroller. But so many times I thought, this is chaos. Everybody's honking. It's hot. It makes no sense. Who thought of this? And then we went up to the top of the Empire State Building and I pressed myself against the chain link fence. I was like, oh my goodness. I saw all five boroughs. I saw all the main bridges, Bronx, Manhattan, Whitestone. And I saw that everything is laid out like a grid. There was someone who had a plan, purpose, thought it out, in control. Stay with me. That's what you get here spiritually. When you're in the streets of your life, in the moment can seem like chaos. This makes no sense. Don't believe it. And you read this, and it takes you up to the observation deck, and you get a bigger perspective that reorients you and stabilizes you to go. But you can't stay there. Got to go back down, hit the streets, go to your job, do that. But you go down different. And so on a regular basis, that's what's happening to me in the morning. His word has taken me back up, and I see it again. I'm reminded again.
Oh man, sovereignty of God is one of my biggest comforts. I've got all the sovereignty of God places marked in my Bible, my morning Bible, in hot pink. Just where it's like, right now, where I'm reading is Ezra. It's Cyrus. Nice guy, Christian. No. Did not have a Christian fish sticker on his chariot. Nope. Was not listening to K-Love. Mm-mm. Whatever the rap Persian music was, that's what was thumping in his chariot. And yet Cyrus, God declares 70 years before the guy was born that he's going to send the Jews back to the land to rebuild. Why? Because God is in control. And Cyrus did it. Oh, I see places like that. I don't know what your thoughts are about America and politics and Washington. And read your Bible, the Old Testament, and you will sleep better. God is in control of who is in control? Of our nation, of your county, of that job place. Oh, it's so, the Bible takes you back up and you get a bigger perspective. And then you go back down. Circumstances might not have changed, but your thinking, your heart, oh, it's different, and you're able to persevere in it because he sees where things are going to end for them. Surely you've set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they're brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. Read your Bible and see some of the big God chapters that are so encouraging, like Isaiah 40, Job 37 to 42. Romans 8 is just unbelievable. I've memorized that whole chapter. And it starts with, therefore, there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How good is that? No condemnation, not one day, someday, now. And then he sticks the landing with, therefore, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Neither height, nor depth, nor principalities, nor powers, nor angels, nor things present, nor things to come. Woo! When you read chapters like that, it changes how you face what you're going. And then Revelation is not just for you to figure out if Nancy Pelosi is the Antichrist. I'll help you. She's not. Because there's some amazing worship scenes. I love the worship scenes. And Revelation was written to a group of Christians in seven churches in Asia who were suffering. It was meant to help us persevere, knowing that God is in control. And then finally, number four, get honest and answer the ultimate heart-revealing question we have in this chapter. There is a heart-revealing question in this chapter. It's in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I desire besides you. Asaph realizes that when he was confused, gripped with fear, envious of the wicked, focused on right here, right now, losing perspective, it's because he was actually wanting something in this life more than he wanted God. He comes back to, oh my goodness, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth I desire. Nothing is better than intimacy with God through your Savior. Nothing in this world can do for you. That stuff that wicked person has, that car in their driveway, that house, that whatever it is, it can't do for you what intimacy with God through his Son can do for you. And it's not doing for them what you think it might be doing. They're not as happy as you think. That's why so many of the people that have everything human beings think they want, what do? They go into rehab. It's like, why do you go into rehab right after you've got it all? Because they're miserable. Miserable. Some of the most miserable people are celebrities and highly paid sports figures and corporate CEOs that have enough of everything the world says, that's what you need. And they have it. And they wake up saying, it didn't do it. It didn't. We don't have to make that mistake, you guys. God, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I... It is good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. Let's pray.
God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it does not just inform us, it transforms us, reorients us, and stabilizes us. God, thank you for the Empire State Building observation deck chapters of the Bible that just give us the bigger view, that just frame it up bigger, 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 so that we can then go right back down into the streets of our job, that campus, that neighborhood, those health issues, that financial struggle, that family issue, and know that you're with us in it and you're up to something. Oh God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for the family of God. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.